that Jesus left the heavenly realm and came to earth for us. It wasn't enough that he was a good man and that he lived an exemplary life, that he taught us to love each other, to forgive, to live in peace, and to serve. None of it was enough. He had to die to save us from our sins. There was no other way. So let's pick up the story on Friday, April 7th, AD 30. This was the most important Friday ever. Let's look into what happened that day, starting with the two trials of Jesus. Since they are not located all in one gospel, we have to refer to the companion accounts. And let's look at a chart which summarizes the trials. You won't be able to read them because I asked them to put everything on one slide, so don't panic. It's all in your outline. What I want you to see is that there are two trials. There's the religious trial and the civil trial. Each trial has a goal and a conclusion and three parts. And in red on your outline are all the verses that relate to that particular trial. The religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus, but they couldn't just assassinate him. They had to go through both a religious and a civil process in order to be rid of him. Let's look at the religious trial, which was first. You'll notice that we don't get to our passage for today, Mark 15, 1 through 41, until we get to part 3 of the religious trial. The goal of the religious trial was to convict Jesus of breaking God's law. Part 1. In the wee hours of the night, around 1 a.m. on Friday, Jesus was brought before Annas. John 18, 13 says, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." They already knew they wanted to kill Jesus even before the trial began. According to Mark 14:1b, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death." Now all they needed was to find religious justification for their murderous plan. But after Annas asked Jesus a number of questions about his disciples and his teachings, they couldn't decide on a charge against him, and so Annas sent him to Caiaphas. Part 2. With Jesus standing before Caiaphas, the religious leaders attempted to find two witnesses, like CJ talked about last week, whose testimony agreed that Jesus had disrespected the temple. This would have been an acceptable justification for putting Jesus to death without the civil trial. But the witness statements were different enough that they couldn't use their testimony to charge Jesus. After the temple charge fell through, Caiaphas continued to interrogate Jesus in Matthew 26:63c to 64a. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." For this, they decided to charge him with blasphemy. But it was all done under the cover of darkness, ending about 3 a.m. Since their own rules stated that trials were to be done only during the day, they met again in the morning at daybreak. Part 3. This brings us to our verses for today. Mark 15:1a says, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. It began at or just after daylight on Friday, about 5 to 6 a.m. All of these people were part of the Sanhedrin. This was a group that was officially recognized by the Roman government and given certain powers and authority over the Jews. It was comprised of 71 members. Fruchtenbaum says the Sanhedrin was divided along party lines: 24 chief priests who were Sadducees, 24 elders who were Pharisees, 22 scribes who were also Pharisees, and the high priest Caiaphas, who was a Sadducee and who led the proceedings. Verse 1 tells us that the whole Sanhedrin got together for a consultation. The actual consultation is described in Luke 22, 66 to 67 A and 70 B. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And so the religious leaders again concluded that Jesus had blasphemed. But Fruchtenbaum says, "The religious trial ended with Yeshua being condemned to death for blasphemy, a verdict unsupported by the actual evidence. The rabbinic definition of blasphemy was to expressly pronounce the four-letter name of God, Yahweh, which Yeshua had not done. The religious trial concluded with Jesus being falsely charged with blasphemy." The religious leaders were in quite a pickle. They used to be able to put people to death for religious crimes. Before Rome revoked that authority in AD 30, not coincidentally, the same year that Jesus would be crucified. Since the religious leaders could no longer kill Jesus for blasphemy, their only hope now was to get the Roman government to convict him of treason for claiming to be king. They figured Pilate was just the right man for the job, and they were right, so they sent Jesus to him. The goal of the civil trial was to convict Jesus of breaking Roman law. Part 1. Pontius Pilate was born in Spain. He was a Roman citizen. He was the fifth Roman governor of Judea and Samaria, and he ruled from AD 26 to 36. The Greek philosopher Philo says he was vindictive, hot-tempered. He used insults, bribes, thievery, and wanton injuries with his constituents. But he was also afraid of Rome and didn't want the Jews to report him for the wrongs that he had done to them, for fear that he would be chastised or removed by the emperor Tiberius. This fear would later lead to his agreeing to order Jesus' death by crucifixion, even though there was no civil basis for it, just to keep the Jews quiet. Let's read Mark 15, 1b through 5 about Jesus' first meeting with Pilate. "And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Luke 23, 2 through 4 adds a few more specifics to the encounter with Pilate. "And they," the religious leaders, "began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Here in Luke, the religious leaders accused Jesus of three things: of stirring up controversy among the people against Rome, suggesting that Jesus was telling people not to pay their taxes, and accusing him of claiming to be a king. The first two accusations didn't seem to bother Pilate, but the third one got his attention. And so Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He wanted to find out if Jesus planned to challenge Caesar for his job as king. That would have been treason and reason for death. But in John 18:36, Jesus reassured Pilate that he was not interested in Caesar's job. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So with that reassurance, Pilate ended the questioning, confident that Jesus was innocent of civil disobedience, yet still feeling pressure from the religious leaders to do something, anything. So Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas. Part 2. Luke 23, 8 and 9 says, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. Shortly after this meeting with Herod, Pilate concluded that Herod, too, had found no civil guilt in Jesus. Luke 23:14c-15a says, I have found in this man no guilt of what you are accusing him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. So once again, the civil court made no charge against Jesus. Part 3. Let's read Mark 15:6-15, and focus on Pilate and Jesus. Now at the feast, he, Pilate, was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, Crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, after he had scourged him, to be crucified. So after 5 attempts in the 2 trials to find a charge that would stick, the religious leaders had come up empty. The second meeting with Pilate would be their last shot at getting a conviction. Yet it's clear that Pilate found nothing worthy of death in Jesus. In fact, in an apparent effort to defend Jesus, he tried 3 times in this passage to free him. In verse 9, by seeking to release Jesus instead of Barabbas. In verse 12, by asking, What do you want me to do with him? And in verse 14, by questioning what evil Jesus had done. It appeared to be a valiant effort by Pilate. And yet, Pilate had 2 major character flaws. First, he was selfish. His primary concern was for his own job security, which depended upon him not upsetting the Jews. And second, he was spineless. He knew Jesus was innocent, but he didn't have the backbone to stand against the pressure from the religious leaders and the crowd. So, without civil justification and with the personal understanding that Jesus was innocent, Pilate ordered the crucifixion anyway. James 4:17 says, Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Do we have a strong backbone? Are we worried about upsetting others when we talk about Jesus? Are we able to stand out from the crowd by doing what's right in the name of Jesus? Perhaps even among Christian women who are not strongly grounded in the Word of God. It is interesting to note that both throughout the religious and civil trials, Jesus said very little. There were lots of questions and accusations put to him, but very few words by Jesus in response. In fact, if you look carefully, the only questions he consistently responded to were questions concerning whether or not he was the Son of God. And to every one of those, he said yes in some form or another. That's what really mattered to Jesus, conveying the point that he was God and not wasting time defending himself to every unreceptive accuser. Could Jesus' example apply to us? Years ago, one of my sons used to spend hours on Facebook defending the biblical account of a 6-day creation. But his audience was not receptive, and the incessant arguing drove him crazy. And so finally he said enough and got off, and I would say that was a very good day for his spirit. Instead of just arguing with people who are not open-minded, could we just focus on sharing the gospel? And when we feel attacked, could we choose to be quietly resolute like Jesus? That may be a stretch for some of us, the being quiet part, but certainly worth working on. The civil trial concluded with Jesus not found guilty of civil crimes, but sentenced to death anyway. Let's read Mark 15:16 through 20. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Once Pilate succumbed to the demands of the crowd, the whole garrison, anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers, took over. They had sworn allegiance to their king, Tiberius, who was a mighty and powerful ruler. In their eyes, Jesus was no king. To show their disdain for him, they insulted him by pretending to honor him. The purple robe represented royalty. Instead of a golden wreath worn by Caesar, they wove a crown of thorns. Their cries of "Hail, King of the Jews," imitated their cries to their own king, "Ave, Caesar, Victor, Imperator." The reed represented the royal scepter, a symbol of sovereign authority. As they hit him on the head with it, they were demeaning him as one without power. And imagine hundreds of soldiers insulting him with mock worship. Today, Jesus continues to be mocked, doesn't he? But in the end, he will be vindicated. Philippians 2:9 through 11 says, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." At the great white throne judgment, everyone who died without Christ will have no choice but to bow and to acknowledge him as Lord before their final condemnation. In the end, God will be glorified even by those who hate him. Now let's talk about the crucifixion and the first 3 hours on the cross. From the praetorium where Jesus was mocked and beaten, he carried the cross beam. So typically they didn't carry the whole cross, they just carried the cross beam. On his back, it was traditionally tied to the arms, and it weighed about 100 pounds, and he headed to Golgotha. You can imagine that after all the physical abuse that he had already endured, in his humanness, he was weakened and struggling to carry the heavy beam. Verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Simon, and likely his boys, had traveled from their Jewish community in the North African area of Cyrene to celebrate Passover along with hundreds of thousands of other Jews from various regions. They likely ate the Passover meal the night before in one of the tent cities set up outside the Jerusalem walls. Little did they know, as they were on their way into Jerusalem to see the sacrifice of the Passover lamb at the Temple Mount, that Simon would be forced by one of the soldiers to carry Jesus' cross. Instead of seeing the annual Passover ritual, they would see the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the one of whom the Passover spoke hundreds of years before. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. In Latin, Golgotha is the phrase Calvare Locus, translated Calvary, in Luke 23:33 in the King James Version. Here at Calvary Castle Rock, our name includes Calvary to signify the central importance of the cross of Jesus in our fellowship. Verse 23, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. This was not an anti-wine protest by Jesus. The purpose of this mixture was to help deaden the pain before being nailed to the cross. It also made the person lightheaded or even unconscious, which was probably a good thing for everyone except Jesus. Fruchtenbaum adds, he, Jesus, needed full control of his senses for the spiritual warfare he was about to fight on the cross. So he rejected this mixture and suffered the full effects of the pain of the crucifixion. Verse 24, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Notice the restrained statement that they crucified him. Mark did not need to go into details about the gruesome crucifixion because his Roman audience completely understood what happened, and probably in more detail than they cared to remember. MacArthur adds, it is estimated that by the time of Christ, Rome had crucified some 30,000 people in Israel alone. After the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, so many Jewish rebels were killed by crucifixion that the Romans ran short of lumber to make crosses. This was the stuff of nightmares, not only for the victim, but also for those present. Psalm 22:18 is a messianic verse which predicted the dividing of his garments. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Were the Israeli men of Jesus' day fashion conscious? They did wear five-piece ensembles. The upper garment, the undergarment, a head covering, shoes or sandals, and an outer robe. These items were considered spoil for the executioners. Fruchtenbaum suggests that normally each soldier took one of the first four pieces, and then they tore the robe into four, and each one caught part of the robe as well. He says that they did not tear Jesus' robe, but instead gambled for the whole thing because it was a particularly high-quality robe, possibly given to him by the wealthy women who ministered to him in Luke 8, 1-3. Verse 25, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The third hour was 9 a.m. Jewish time when Jesus was nailed to the cross. During the first 3 hours from 9 until 12 noon, hateful men would disparage him with a written accusation, associate him with criminals, and mock him over and over. 6 hours later, at 3 p.m., Jesus would breathe his last. This fulfills Exodus 12:6, which specified that the lamb was to be killed at twilight, defined as between 3 p.m. and sundown. So as Jesus, the Lamb of God, would die, at the same time the Passover lamb was to be offered on the Temple Mount. Verse 26, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. This verse is described in more detail in John 19:19-22. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Here we see the intervening hand of God. You recall that this statement, the King of the Jews, was first used by the religious leaders as a smear to try to get Jesus convicted of treason. And the word said in John 19:21, could I have that up there, please? The word said that is in red. That word is in the imperfect, telling us that the chief priests asked not one time, but over and over for Pilate to change the wording. Yet in God's sovereignty, he allowed Pilate's statement to stand forever, as a warning to all who passed by the cross and to everyone today. Jesus truly is the King of the Jews, even though they won't acknowledge him as their king until the end of the tribulation. God took what was meant for evil and used it to proclaim the truth about Jesus. Verses 27 and 28. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53:12b that Jesus would be associated with criminals at his crucifixion. Vines adds that a robber was one who plunders openly and by violence. So these were not petty thieves on either side of Jesus. This is a stunning contrast between our innocent Savior and transgressors who deserved death. Verses 29 to 32, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. The onlookers, chief priests, and scribes all made the mistake of suggesting that Jesus could not save himself. Actually, he could have been rescued in the blink of an eye if he had chosen it. Jesus had said previously in Matthew 26:52, "Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" The fact that he wouldn't save himself showed his strength. He was resolved to fulfill the divine appointment, to die for mankind in order to offer eternal life to all. Our Savior showed his determination as he pushed through the torture, the mocking, and the humiliation, which he absolutely did not deserve, all in obedience to the Father, and because he loved you and me so much. Morgan adds, to save others, he did not save himself. He could not save himself because he was determined to save others. In verse 32a, the religious leaders suggested that if Jesus came down from the cross while he was still alive, they would believe in him. But I don't buy that for a minute. They had all the evidence they needed to know that he was the Messiah. From fulfilled prophecies, messianic miracles, his own testimony, changed lives all around him, and the soon proof of his resurrection, they saw him up close and personal, and they refused to believe. No matter what Jesus did, they would have never believed, because it would have required them to relinquish their power and personally submit to Jesus. In verse 32b, it says, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Luke 23:42-43 tells us that before the end, one of the robbers feared God and believed. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." No one is outside of the grace and mercy of God, no matter what a person has done, if he or she comes in faith through Jesus. Do you believe that? Now let's talk about Mark 15:33-38. Whereas the first 3 hours on the cross seemed to focus on the wrath of men against Jesus, the tone of the second 3 hours is different, perhaps more somber and focused on the spiritual nature of the cross. G. Campbell Morgan said, when it comes to Jesus on the cross, remove your shoes because you are standing on holy ground. In other words, there's a lot happening on the cross that our finite minds will not be able to comprehend until we get to heaven. Just know I probably won't answer all your questions. Verses 33 and 34 say, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was an unnatural darkness, since it wasn't ever normally dark between 12 noon and 3 p.m. It was sent by God not only as a wake-up call to the observers that this was a divine event, but perhaps also to give Jesus privacy as he agonized on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, I think it's impossible to comprehend the weight of the sins that Jesus carried in his body. Think for a moment about your own sin and the burden that you feel from it, and then multiply that times the sins of your whole life. You would collapse under the weight of it. Add that together with the lifetime sins of millions and millions of people from the beginning of time. That is a weight only Jesus could carry. In verse 34, we get a glimpse into the anguished cries of Jesus to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? This question comes from Psalm 22. Please turn there. This is a prophecy about the Messiah on the cross, and Jesus applied it to himself. By knowing Psalm 22, Jesus knew ahead of time that he was going to be forsaken. What a burden that must have been. Worse than all the mocking, the beating, and the physical cruelty of the cross. When Jesus cried out these words from Psalm 22:1, they would have pierced the hearts of the religious leaders at the cross. Because of their vast knowledge of the Old Testament, they knew immediately that Jesus was speaking Psalm 22:1, and that it was being fulfilled right before their eyes. When they heard this, did they believe and rush to take him down from the cross? No. Let's look at a few other verses in Psalm 22 as they relate to the cross. You're probably most familiar with verses 16 through 18, which speak of the evil men around him, the piercing of his hands and feet, and the dividing of his garments, which we just talked about. Let's skip down to verses 19 to 24 and just look at verses 21 and 24. So verse 21 says, "You have answered me." And then in 24, I'll read it with the names that are in the parentheses just to make it a little more clear. "For God has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted Jesus, nor has God hidden his face from Jesus. But when Jesus cried to him, to God he heard." Through these words, Jesus was able to foresee that his cries on the cross would be heard and that the forsaking would come to an end. These verses no doubt encouraged Jesus to endure, realizing the forsaking would be short-lived. And so the agony of Jesus was twofold: the monstrous weight of our sins, plus the pain of being forsaken. We'll look at the end of Psalm 22 in a minute when we get to verse 37, so you might just keep your little finger there. Verses 35 and 36, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." When Jesus cried, "Eloi, Eloi," it was meant in Hebrew, "My God, my God." But it was also a shortened form of the name Elijah. So the onlookers basically misunderstood Jesus' cry to God as a request for help from Elijah. But at that moment, there was no one who could help Jesus. He had to bear his burden, our sin, all alone. Verse 37, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." John 19:30 adds, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." The phrase, "it is finished," is not referring to the end of Jesus' life, but to the completion of his work on the cross. He did absolutely everything the Father sent him to do, and he did it all perfectly. Please look again at Psalm 22. The concluding verses of 28 through 31 add to this picture. We see here that from generation to generation, people will declare Jesus' righteous accomplishment on their behalf. The very last phrase in verse 31 says that he has done this. The Hebrew word for done is asah, which means to accomplish or to finish. It's in the perfect tense, which tells us that Christ's accomplishment continues to be effective today and into the future. That's good news, isn't it? This is equivalent to tetelestai in the Greek when Jesus said, "It is finished." And let's remember, please, that Jesus was not murdered, though that was the goal and intent of the religious leaders. Nothing was done to Jesus that he did not allow. Luke 23:46a says, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" Commit means to dismiss, indicating Jesus' control over the moment of his death. He gave up his spirit, willingly sacrificing his life for us. And notice in this verse that Jesus used the intimate relational name Father rather than the more general name God, which he used during the forsaking in Mark 15:34. It suggests that Jesus was back in full fellowship with the Father. The forsaking was finished. He was forsaken so we could be forgiven. I think a lot of times when we tell someone about Jesus, we say that he died on the cross to save us from our sins, right? It's simple, it's easy to remember, and most importantly, it's true. But as maturing believers, it's important to understand the specifics of what happened during those hours. The umbrella term is atonement. It basically means the outpouring of the love and grace of God to take away sin by the shed blood of Christ for mankind. Though available to all people, atonement is applied only to those who come by faith to Jesus. Under this umbrella, three enormously significant things happened: propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. Let's look at the summary slide, then talk briefly about each one. Propitiation means that God's holiness is appeased by Jesus' shed blood on the cross. Redemption means that sin's penalty is paid by Jesus' shed blood on the cross. And reconciliation means that man's relationship to God is made possible by Jesus' shed blood on the cross. The first part of the atonement is propitiation. I know, it's a mouthful. At the discipleship book meetings, Tammy, Sarah, Cindy, and I all said, "No, please, no. Do not use that word. No one can understand it. No one can even pronounce it. Please use a different word." Did they listen to us? No, they did not. We were soundly overruled by Dave, John, and Bob. So, as cooperative women, which we all aspire to be, let's try to figure this out. Propitiation emphasizes the holiness of God as well as the wrath of God. Because God is holy, he cannot tolerate sin. And so he instituted the Old Testament sacrificial system to pay for the sins of the people. This allowed him to see them as holy and temporarily satisfied his need for holiness. The word propitiation is not used in the Old Testament, but it is pictured in the mercy seat. As the high priest sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat once a year to cover the sins of the Jewish people, God was propitiated. In other words, his wrath was appeased or satisfied with this offering. Later in the New Testament, with the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the propitiation satisfied God concerning the whole world. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." The propitiation would allow the long-suffering of God to bear with mankind, giving the world the opportunity to turn to Christ. And it would delay the inevitable and final wrath of God until the day of judgment on the sin of those who in the end refuse him. The second part of the atonement is redemption. This is a much more familiar term, which focuses on sin. All of mankind has a sin nature inherited from Adam. We are slaves to sin and are powerless to stop sinning. And because all sin is first against a sinless and holy God, sin inevitably leads to judgment and death. But in his grace, God provided a way out of this predicament. The shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross paid the penalty for our sin and frees us from the guilt, power, and bondage of sin and Satan. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Redemption paid for the sins of the whole world, but is applied only to those who believe in Jesus. Do you realize that today we can have victory over every single sin in our lives? It is no longer okay to say, "I can't help but sin in this area." That, ladies, is a lie from Satan. The third part of the atonement is reconciliation. This, too, is a familiar term which refers to the restoration of relationships, first and primarily with God. Due to our sin, our relationship with God is broken. We are his enemies, and we are completely incapable of repairing this relationship. Yet God reached out to fallen mankind and provided a way back to himself by sending his Son. When Jesus was on the cross, he bore all the sins of the world in his body, removing sin from us and placing it on himself. That sin was then taken away completely when Jesus shed his blood. With the sin issue dealt with, the basis for our enmity with God was removed, and the possibility for a relationship with him was made available to every person. God did all the work to reconcile us to himself through Christ. But reconciliation does not save us. It opened the door for mankind to be saved. It is still our individual responsibility to turn to him and be saved. Colossians 1:19 through 20 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." We certainly cannot comprehend all that happened that day on the cross. Only the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit understand it all. But we know enough to believe it, to be awed by it, and to be grateful. Are you grateful? Verse 38, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." In the Old Testament temple, the veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was 60 feet high. That's like 10 stories high. Think about that. 30 feet wide and 4 inches thick. Only the high priest had access to the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest acted as the mediator between God and the people. This ritual was repeated for nearly 1,500 years. When Jesus died on the cross, his shed blood ended not only the yearly ritual, but the entire sacrificial system. The tearing of the curtain signified that his was the one-time final sacrifice for the sins of the world. From then on, instead of going through an earthly priest to get to God, now all people have direct access to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19 and 20 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." Lastly, for today, we'll see the responses of some of the people who observed the crucifixion. We'll first read Luke 23:48 and then Mark 15:39-41. Luke says, "And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned." And then Mark says, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The crowd heard Jesus' words on the cross and watched him die. They beat their breasts, indicating mourning or sorrow. But did their sorrow lead to repentance? Probably not. It appears they simply left the scene and returned back home, perhaps without another thought of Jesus. The Roman centurion was in charge of the crucifixion. By the end, he could see that Jesus was the Son of God. Luke 23:47 adds that he praised God, saying that Jesus was righteous, meaning not guilty. His declaration suggests he became a believer. The women are the ones who followed Jesus and ministered to him in Galilee, then attended the crucifixion. They would continue to demonstrate their love for him by preparing spices and oils to anoint his body at the tomb. And they would be granted the privilege of sharing the news of the resurrection with the disciples. Because God gave us all free will, we too, like the crowd, the women, and the centurion, have a choice as to how we respond to Jesus. No matter your past, will you now commit to following and serving him all the rest of your days?